And yeah, we're going to read responsorially, and I will start, okay. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than the honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern hidden errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Well, thanks for coming back again. We looked at Martin Luther last week. Quite a few people have asked me during the week whether the sort of thing that was going on in the medieval Catholic Church is still going on today. And I've sort of said, in Britain, we don't hear much about indulgences or purgatory or anything like that. Although if you went to the Philippines or Poland even maybe, you probably would. But the Pope has put on Twitter that if you read his tweets, it will give you time off purgatory. So it's still happening. Unbelievable. That's William Tyndale. And that's who we're going to be talking about tonight. Next slide, please. Here are some well-known English phrases, like salt of the earth, an eye for an eye, my brother's keeper, death, where is thy sting? Eat, drink, and be merry. And here's three English words. We don't often use them, perhaps, but these are words that were invented by William Tyndale. The phrases, salt of the earth, eye for an eye, etc., are all phrases that we owe to William Tyndale. And the words, scapegoat, birthright, Passover, were words that William Tyndale invented. In fact, there was recently a program on the telly by Melvin Bragg, Lord Bragg of Wigton, and that great Cumbrian, and he's really into the English language. He's written books about the English language. And he says that William Tyndale was one of the greatest Englishmen who ever lived, and that the English language owes as much to William Tyndale as it does to William Shakespeare. But William Tyndale has almost been forgotten. In fact, Melvin Bragg says he has been airbrushed out of English history deliberately. And he thought that that was completely wrong and that he ought to be given the same kind of accolades that William Shakespeare is given. Now, we take it for granted that we can buy and read and hear in church the Bible in the English language. But actually, that's quite a comparatively recent development. We looked at Martin Luther last week. At the time that Martin Luther was jump-starting the Reformation in Germany, it was against the law to print or to read or to own in this country a Bible in the English language. The language of the church was Latin. That meant wherever clergymen were in Western Europe, they could understand each other, which is helpful for clergymen. But if you're not a clergyman, if you're not an educated clergyman, actually, you wouldn't understand Latin. And the ordinary English person did not understand Latin. And therefore, even if he could read at all, and most of them couldn't, they certainly couldn't read a Latin Bible. So the ordinary English person was just out of it as far as the Bible was concerned. And actually, the church was quite happy with that. The church didn't want ordinary people to be able to read the Bible. In fact, as far as the church was concerned, the less ordinary people knew about the Bible, the better. Who knew what would happen if ordinary people started reading the Bible for themselves and discovered that much of what they were being taught by the church was not actually in the Bible, and some of it was completely contrary to the Bible. So the production and the reading and even the possession of a Bible in the English language 500 years ago was illegal, and it was punishable by death. And death, execution in those days, meant being tied to a stake, kindle being piled up around the bottom half of your body and set alight, and that is how you would die. Next slide, please, Elias. Here's the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, in 1407. This is 100 years before the Reformation. "We therefore legislate and ordain that nobody shall from this day forth translate any text of Holy Scripture on his own authority into the English or any other language, whether in the form of a book, pamphlet, or tract, and that any such book, whether composed recently or in the time of John Wycliffe or in the future, shall not be read in part or in whole, in public or in private." So do you get the message? You were not to read the Bible in English. Not even a bit of it. Not even in just a little tract or something. You weren't to do it in public and you weren't to do it in private. Next quotation, please, Elias. John Wycliffe, this is from Henry Knighton, who was the canon of St. Mary's, Leicester. And he was a sort of very early historian. John Wycliffe translated the gospel which Christ had entrusted to clerics, that is clergymen, and doctors, that is teachers of the church, into the English language. As a result, what was previously known only by learned clerics and those of good understanding has become common and available to the laity, in fact, even to women who can read. As a result, the pearls of the gospel have been scattered and spread before swine. Now, both those quotes, that one and the one before, mentioned a chap called John Wycliffe, so we need to find out a little bit about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in the 1320s, that's 200 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. 200 years before that, John Wycliffe was born not too far from here, actually quite near Barnard Castle, between Barnard Castle and Richmond. And He went to Oxford University round about the time of the Great Plague, the Black Death, when about a quarter of the English population died of the plague. And this made a huge impression on him, and he came to believe that this was a judgment from God because of the sinfulness of the clergy. He became an Oxford scholar. He became master of Balliol College, no less, in Oxford. But he was given the push for his radical views. And he moved into parish work. He just became an ordinary parish priest at a place called Lutterworth in Leicestershire. And he was an amazing man. Over 100 years before the Protestant Reformation, he became a kind of thorn in the flesh to the English church, of which he was a priest. And he lived and died in the church. But he was a kind of thorn in the flesh to it. He denied that the bread and wine actually became the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's table. He questioned the existence of purgatory. He denied priestly celibacy. And he said, well, the Bible doesn't actually say anything at all about the Pope. He questioned the wealth of the church, and he said that Christ had taught the church leaders should be poor. It was amazing, actually, that he got away with it. He only got away with it because he had powerful friends. And he wanted people to read the Bible for themselves. So John Wycliffe organized a translation of the Bible into English. I say organized because he probably didn't do it all himself. He probably had other people helping him. But under his inspiration, the Bible was first translated into the English language. Before that, there had been bits of it translated into English, like even King Alfred the Great had translated some of the Bible into the English language. But the first complete English Bible was the work of this man, John Wycliffe. The problem was that the printing press hadn't been invented in the days of John Wycliffe, which meant that every copy of the Bible had to be written out by hand. So English Bibles were extremely rare. Nevertheless, people, followers of John Wycliffe, used to meet to copy out the English Bible and to read it together and to discuss it, almost like little house groups, if you like. And these people, the followers of John Wycliffe, were called Lollards. And the word Lollard means a mumbler or a mutterer, probably because they had to keep as quiet as possible. They were an underground movement for 100 years in England before the Reformation. And they were hunted down by the authorities. And if they were found, they were burnt at the stake. If you go to Lambeth Palace in London, which is where the Archbishop of Canterbury lives, you will find a Lollard's Tower, which is where Lollards were imprisoned. You will also find a Lollard's Pit, which is where the burnt ashes of the Lollards were put in the ground. They survived in spite of decades of persecution and meeting, as I say, to secretly attempt to read the Bible in English. In the days of Wycliffe, there was a big revolt called the Peasants' Revolt, and an army of peasants marched on London. And John Wycliffe was a supporter of the Peasants' Revolt. He was quite radical politically. He didn't have much time for kings. And he was a supporter of the Peasants' Revolt, and there was a huge clampdown on anybody who followed John Wycliffe or who tried to read the Bible for themselves. So that's who John Wycliffe was. He had a stroke while he was saying Mass and died, and he was buried in the crypt under the floor of his church in Lutterworth. This is what happened 43 years after his death. Okay. If you're of a sensitive disposition, you may want to leave at this point. But this is what happened 43 years after John Wycliffe's death. The Bishop of Lincoln, in which diocese Lutterworth was, and other church dignitaries gathered at his church, along with church members, and the civic authorities, who also brought along with them an executioner. You might think, well, he'd been dead for 43 years. What do we need an executioner for? Well, the body of John Wycliffe was exhumed and carried out of the consecrated ground in the church. It was formally cursed by the church authority, and that means he was condemned solemnly to hell. The executioner then tied his corpse to a stake, piled up the kindling, and set it alight. So John Wycliffe was burnt at the stake 43 years after he died. His remains were burnt to ashes, and they were then taken in a barrow to the River Swift, which apparently flows through Lutterworth. Must go to Lutterworth sometime. Never been to Lutterworth. Have you been to Lutterworth? I thought you'd mentioned Lutterworth at some point to me. The River Swift apparently flows through Lutterworth, and his remains were tipped into the river. And the point of that, of course, was that there would be no remains for anyone to venerate. As we saw last week, the medieval church was into venerating bones, old relics. My wife says she married one. People loved old relics in those days. And they didn't want any relics of John Wycliffe at all. And that's why they tipped his ashes into the river. And, of course, the River Swift eventually flows into the River Avon, which eventually flows into the sea. And the ashes of Wycliffe have been circulated around the globe, a fitting symbol, you might think, of the influence of John Wycliffe on the church and upon the world. He's been called the morning star of the Reformation. And we mustn't get the idea that he was a kind of Martin Luther 100, 200 years before Luther. He wasn't. He probably wasn't clear about justification by faith. He didn't believe in transubstantiation, which I'll talk about next week, which isn't as bad as it's... Well, it is as bad as it sounds, actually, but it's not as boring as it sounds. Yes, he did believe that when the priest consecrated the bread and wine, they actually became the real body and blood of Christ. He didn't believe that, but he did believe in the Mass, in the sacrifice of the Mass. In fact, he had a stroke when he was saying Mass at the end of his life, and that's how he died. Okay, that's the John Wycliffe that these people I've quoted got so upset about. From John Wycliffe onwards in particular, the production, the owning, the reading of a Bible in the English language was illegal and punishable by death. Which brings us to William Tyndale, who was born around 1494 in Gloucestershire near Slimbridge, where there is a nice RSPB wildfowl place now. That's near where Tyndale was born. Very little is known about his early life. He went in his teens. People went to university earlier than they do nowadays. He went in his teens to Oxford, got his BA and his MA, did further studies at Oxford, moved to Cambridge, did some studying at Cambridge, and it was probably here that he first came under the influence of the ideas of Martin Luther and justification by faith alone. Martin Luther's writings were being smuggled into England by merchants across the North Sea and across the English Channel. And they were illegal, but people were reading them, especially students, and especially students at Cambridge University. And they would meet in an inn called the White Hart, H-A-R-T, the White Hart. And they would meet there to discuss the new ideas, the new gospel doctrines that Martin Luther and others on the continent were coming up with. And it was probably here that William Tyndale came across the idea of justification by faith. Eventually, in his later 20s, he moved out of university life and he got employment in a gentleman's household north of Bath. So he went back to the area that he'd come from. And he became maybe a tutor to the gentleman's children, or some sort of household chaplain, or a private secretary, or something like that, in this really posh gentleman's manor house. It sounds like a fairly cushy job, probably not too demanding, and that's the job that William Tyndale got after he'd left university life. He was a brilliant linguist. He was fluent in Spanish, French, Italian, as well as Latin, and of course the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. And he became increasingly dissatisfied with the ignorance of the gospel, even amongst the clergy, who often dined at this manor house, and he met quite a lot of them. And it was here that he formed the idea of using his linguistic gifts to translate the Bible into English, making it available to everyone. On one occasion, the story goes, he was chatting to a clergyman, and the clergyman said it would be better to be without the laws of God than without the laws of the Pope. And this upset Tyndale. And his famous reply was, "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Do you like that? "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Okay. So, he went to London, 1523, you don't have to remember all the dates. He went to London to seek permission to produce a Bible in the English language. He wanted to translate the Bible from the original Greek. Previous English translations of the Bible, like Wycliffe's, for instance, had been from the Latin, which was the official Roman Catholic version of the Latin. It was known as the Vulgate. And it was full of inaccuracies. For instance, it translated repent as do penance. And it says that the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace," which implied, it gave the impression that Mary was a kind of source of grace. She could give grace to people. Actually, what the angel said to her was the exact opposite of that, the complete opposite of that. He meant that she was the object of God's grace. She had received plentiful grace from God. God had chosen this ordinary woman to be the mother of the Messiah, to be the mother of his eternal Son. That's grace. And that's what the angel meant, and hence more recent English translations will say something like, "Greetings, Mary, highly favoured." So he wanted to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek, not from the Latin. And that's what he went to London to try to get permission to do. He went to see the Bishop of London. Go to the top. He went to see the Bishop of London, and the Bishop of London refused permission. After a year in London, it was obvious that he wasn't ever going to be able to produce an English Bible in England. He just wouldn't, he couldn't get permission. He was supported by a group of wealthy merchants who had come to see the truth of justification by faith alone and who wanted the Bible in English. And they were smuggling Luther's writings into England in barrels and casks of salt and linen and so on. And they financed Tyndale to go to the continent. He probably met Martin Luther at Wittenberg. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. And he went to the continent, financed by these wealthy evangelical merchants. He was never to return to his home country. 1524, he went to Germany. By 1525, he translated the New Testament into English. It had to be printed, and he entrusted the printing to a printer in the city of Cologne in Germany. It was all top secret, even over there. One of the printers spoke too freely about what was happening, and the printer was raided, Tyndale had been warned previously, and he escaped with what he had managed to get printed so far, which was only as far as Mark's Gospel. And the printer's equipment was destroyed. So William Tyndale fled to the town of Worms. No, Ian, not Worms. Worms, W-O-R-M-S. You heard about the Diet of Worms last week, the Diet of Worms. He fled to Worms, which was an area more sympathetic to reform. And the following year, 1526, he had his English New Testament printed. A few thousand copies were printed, of which there is one left in the whole world. I don't know where it is. I think it's in England somewhere, but it may be in the British Library, I don't know. But it's there's only one left in the whole world. Melvin Bragg did say where it was, but I've forgotten. Sorry about that. So a few thousand English Bibles printed at Worms, and they were smuggled into England by these merchants. It was illegal to own or read Tyndale's New Testament. The Bishop of London organised a public burning of Tyndale's New Testament outside St. Paul's Cathedral. What a great bishop, eh? Burning the New Testament outside the cathedral. Tyndale was an outlaw, really. He had to flee from one place to another, constantly in danger of being arrested. 1528, he got to Antwerp in Belgium, which is one of the main centres for printing in Europe. 1530, he produced the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in English. And he was continually revising his New Testament, improving it. For instance, in the first edition of his New Testament, he translated the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter. He translated senior, the seniors of the church. In the second edition, he translated it elder, the elders of the church. So he was constantly revising his New Testament and working on other bits of the Bible. 1531, Jonah. So he did the Pentateuch, and then for some reason he did Jonah. And he was working on the rest of the Old Testament with an assistant called Miles Coverdale. He was also writing other books from a sort of Reformed Protestant point of view, justification by faith. And these books were being smuggled along with his Bible translation into England. And anyone who was caught with a copy of any of these books could be severely punished, even by death. Every so often, an amnesty would be proclaimed, which meant that anyone who possessed Tyndale's works could hand them in to the authorities without fear of prosecution. And they would be destroyed, and you wouldn't get punished. But if you didn't hand them in, you were liable to be severely punished in very unpleasant ways. Okay, we're nearly there. Tyndale was living as an outlaw, protected by rich friends, hunted by agents of King Henry VIII. You know what sort of man he was. Henry VIII wanted him, so he was hunted by agents of Henry VIII and the Lord Chancellor, Sir Thomas More. In 1535, he was betrayed. A man pretended to be a sympathiser and persuaded Tyndale to meet him. He met him near a narrow alley, at one end of the alley, and he led him through the alley, and at the other end of the alley there was a group of armed people, and they arrested him. So he was betrayed, like his Lord Jesus. And he was confined to prison near Brussels for over a year, and he was put on trial, found guilty of heresy, formally defrocked, which means that he ceased to be a priest in the church anymore. Excommunicated, which meant that he was cursed to hell by the church. And he was sentenced to death. His execution was postponed for 2 months to give him time to change his mind. He refused to change his mind. And in October 1536, he was tied to a stake to be put to death by burning. As an act of mercy, it was decided that before he was burnt, he could be strangled, which meant that a rope was put round his neck and pulled tight. He was garrotted, strangled before his body was burned. Unfortunately, the strangling was botched, and he regained consciousness, and eyewitnesses testified to his stoical acceptance of agony and death as he was burned to death. And his last words were said to have been, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So that's William Tyndale. He was in his probably late 30s, I think, when he was executed. Next slide, please, Elias. Sorry about that. I wanted to get it all in one slide rather than messing around with lots of slides. I'll read it to you. This is from a letter that he wrote to the prison governor while he was waiting for execution in prison. "I beg your lordship, and that in the name of the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissioner to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if you'll be good enough to send it. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and a Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study." Yeah, it'd be great to have some warmer clothing. It'd be great to have a candle instead of sitting in the dark all night. But more important than that, my Bible, my Hebrew Bible. I want to carry on working on the Hebrew Bible. Okay. So, Tyndale's translation remained illegal for a further 3 years. And in 1539, the English government finally permitted the publication of the English Bible. In fact, Henry VIII said that every parish church had to have, by law, an English Bible chained to the desk so that nobody could nick it. That's how precious the Bible was. It was mostly Tyndale's Bible. Miles Coverdale, his assistant, finished it off. There's bits of the Old Testament that he hadn't covered. But he reproduced most of Tyndale's work. There were other versions of the English Bible printed, notably one in Geneva during the days of John Calvin. Known as the Geneva Bible, that's the Bible that was read by the Puritans. That was regarded as the sound Bible in the 16th and early 17th century. It was based entirely on Tyndale's work, but like so many Bibles, it was published with notes, additional notes to the text. Do be careful of Bibles with additional notes to the text, because they tend to portray the views of the person who's writing the notes. And the Geneva Bible certainly did. And the people responsible for the Geneva Bible didn't think much of kings and queens. You know, evangelicals tended to be radical in their politics years ago. Not so much nowadays, but they were in those days. They didn't think much of kings and queens. And there were all kinds of offensive notes in the Geneva Bible against kings and queens. For instance, in Exodus chapter 1, is it? Yeah, Exodus chapter 1, when the midwives refuse to put to death the male children that were born. It was Pharaoh who told them they had to do that. They refused to do it. And of course, the person responsible for the Geneva Notes said, what great women these were. This is what we should do when kings or queens command us to do something which is contrary to God's law. Well, King James, the first of England, sixth of Scotland, first of England, didn't appreciate that. He was a high churchman. He had a very high view of the authority of the king. And in 1604, just after King James came to the throne, there was a conference at Hampton Court, and it was decided by high churchmen and Puritans. They all got together and they decided to produce a single authorized version of the English Bible, still known as the King James Bible. It didn't contain any offensive notes. And actually, it made quite a lot of things more acceptable to the high church authorities and to King James. For instance, the Greek word ecclesia, Tyndale had translated congregation. The King James Version translated it church. Tyndale was far more accurate. Assembly, gathering, congregation. It's a gathering of people, an assembly of people. That's what the word church means. He translated the word episkopos, overseer. Somebody who sees over, watches over, supervisor. The King James Version translates it bishop, with all the connotations that that had in those days. So, actually, Tyndale's version of the Bible is sounder than the King James Version of the Bible. And a large percentage of the authorized version was the work of Tyndale. 84% of the New Testament and 75% of the bits of the Old Testament that he had done, like the Pentateuch and Jonah and so on, 84% and 75% came straight out of Tyndale. And the authorized version was read by Christians for over 400 years, well into the 20th century. It was the only version, really, that people read until well into the 20th century. Its influence has been absolutely incalculable. And Tyndale was behind about 84% of the New Testament, 75% of the Old Testament. Well, in each of these three sessions, we'll just finish by asking why all this was important. Why was all this important? Well, three things that the Reformers believed about the Bible. Well, more than three, actually, but three main points. But Tyndale believed that God had spoken to mankind in his word. And the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was basically a rediscovery of the Bible. Remember, last week I ended with a botched quotation, which is still botched because I've still forgotten to write it down. But it was a quotation from Martin Luther towards the end of his life. And he said, all he and his fellow reformers had done had teach the Bible and drink Wittenberg beer together. And it was the word that did it all. It was the word that did it all. A lovely quotation. Sorry about the beer, but it was the word, said Luther, that did it all. So three things that the Reformers believed about the Bible. First of all, they believed that the Scripture, the Bible, is authoritative. Scripture is the ultimate final authority. The Catholic position on this is that the Church is the supreme authority. The Protestant position is that the Bible is the supreme authority. The Reformers taught that the Pope can make mistakes, and the Church councils of bishops, which have met down through the centuries, can make mistakes, and that they have made mistakes. And therefore, the Pope and the bishops and the whole Church must be judged by the Word of God. It must come under the Word of God. And if the church is teaching something which is contrary to the Bible, then we don't have to believe it. We mustn't believe it. And we must believe what the Bible says. So Scripture is authoritative over the Bible, over the church. The second thing that the Reformers believed about the Bible is that Scripture is clear. The basic message of the Bible is clear. The Bible isn't a book that can only be understood by an elite group of intellectuals or scholars or clergy. It is for everybody. God gave his word for everybody, to the boy ploughing his field, as William Tyndale put it. Tyndale wanted the boy ploughing his field to be able to read God's word. And he believed that if he did, he'd be able to understand it, which is logical, isn't it? I mean, if God has spoken, you'd have thought that God would speak clearly. What is the point of speaking if you don't speak clearly? And the Reformers taught that God had spoken clearly. That doesn't mean to say that every bit of the Bible is as clear as every other bit of the Bible. It doesn't mean we don't need Bible teachers like Paul to help us understand the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that the basic message of the Bible, what we need for salvation, what we need to live a life that is pleasing to God and glorifying to God, it has been made clear in the Bible. That's known as the perspicuity of Scripture, or the clarity of Scripture. It's a very, very important Protestant doctrine. And every time we start another denomination over some secondary matter which isn't part of the gospel, we play into the hands of the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church said, if you give the Bible to everybody, then every man will be his own pope. Every man will be his own pope. Sadly, there's an element of truth in that. And every time we divide from one another over things that are not part of the gospel and not essential for living a Christian life, then we play into the hands of the Catholic Church. And the third thing that the Reformers taught about the Bible is that it is complete. It's authoritative, it's the final supreme authority, it's clear, and it is complete. It has a back cover. In other words, God has told us everything he wants us to know, everything that we need to know for salvation and for living a life that is pleasing to him, he has told us in the Bible. He hasn't got something up his sleeve that he hasn't told us yet. Very, very important. So there are no further revelations. There are no further authoritative traditions the church can impose upon us, like, for instance, purgatory, about which there's nothing in the Bible, like the celibacy of priests, when the Bible says that elders are to be the husbands of one wife, like ideas like Mary was sinless. There's nothing about that in the Bible at all. So those are traditions of the church, and they're contrary to the Bible, and they've been added to Scripture, and the Reformer said you can't add to Scripture. God has told us everything we need to know. He has led the apostles into all the truth. And all the truth is there in the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, before it. That doesn't mean to say that churches don't have traditions. They do. All of us have traditions. Do you know that closing your eyes in prayer is a tradition? The Bible doesn't say a thing about it. Not a thing about it. In fact, it actually says that when Jesus prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. But we close our eyes when we pray. It's a tradition. And, you know, it may well be a useful tradition. Some traditions are useful. But they must not be imposed on the conscience if they're not in the Bible. So there are no further traditions from the church, and there are no further revelations from the Spirit relevant to the whole church. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't lay it on your heart to do this or that or the other. That's up to you. But keep it to yourself. There are no revelations for the whole church that God hasn't given to us, which aren't in the Bible. God hasn't got anything up his sleeve that he hasn't taught us. Okay? You still with me? Good? Great. Okay. So those are the three things that the Reformers believed about the Bible. And of course they also believed that it was the written word of God pointing us to the living word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. In other words, the whole message of the Bible is about Jesus. Old Testament, preparing for him. New Testament, revealing him. It's all about Jesus. Martin Luther said that you go to the Bible, a Christian goes to the Bible like a mother goes to the cradle. Why does a mother go to the cradle? To see the baby. She doesn't go to see the cradle. She goes to see the baby. I know that because, you know, we've just got a new granddaughter. And, you know, we can't take our eyes off her. We go down to Stockport every 2 weeks and engage in what I've called pediolatry. It's a new word that I've invented called, it's the worship of children. And, you know, we're not interested in what she's lying in. We're not interested in the cradle. We're interested in the baby. And we go to the Bible, not because we want to find out everything there is to know about the Bible, because we're sort of Bible geeks or Bible nerds or something. We go to the Bible because that's where we find Jesus. And if we go to the Bible without finding Jesus, we're in deep trouble, believe you me. So that's what the Reformers believed about the Bible. It points us to Jesus. And I want to end, Elias, with a quote from William Tyndale. You'll love this. You'll love it. In fact, I'll read it and then we'll say it together. It's a thing, isn't it? Saying things together now. It's great, yeah. I'm all for it. This is from one of William Tyndale's books, not his New Testament, but one of his books. The gospel should make a believer sing, dance, and leap for joy, because Christ is thine, and all his deeds are thy deeds. Christ is in thee, and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Neither canst thou be damned, except Christ be damned with thee. I told you you would like it. Shall we say it together? The gospel should make a believer sing, dance, and leap for joy, because Christ is thine, and all his deeds are thy deeds. Christ is in thee, and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Neither canst thou be damned, except Christ be damned with thee. We do thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, came from heaven to seek his bride, the church. He united himself to human nature and has united us in our human nature to himself. And the two become one. And that means that everything about him, everything that he has achieved, you regard as being ours, achieved by us. So his righteousness, his obedience is ours. His death for sin is ours. His resurrection is ours. His victory is ours. His glory is ours. His relationship with you as Son is ours. Lord, and all that we have and are, we give to him. He's taken from us. Our sin, our guilt, our shame, our death, our hell, He took it upon himself and dealt with it on the cross. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour, and we pray that we might all become this kind of Christian. Christians who sing and who dance and who leap for joy because we're united to such a Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.